As we begin, let's open with prayers. So let's ask God's blessing upon our study this evening. Heavenly Father, it is with joy and thanksgiving that we approach Thee, for Thou hast opened wide the gates to us, Thy door unto us, for Jesus is our door into the kingdom of God. And we gladly come through Christ unto Thee and pray that Thou would give to us hearts that are desiring, looking for, awaiting the Good Shepherd to speak unto us through His Word. That Thou would grant to us, Lord, a willingness to obey it, and to walk in conformity to Thy good will that's revealed in Scripture. We commit this time to Thee. We commit our lives to Thee. May we grow in the knowledge and wisdom of Christ. And we ask, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we come before Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's study, we are focusing our attention upon the verses found in John chapter 7, verses 32 through 36. John 7, 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? And will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? As we consider the verses before us, let's recall that this takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. Just by way of review, Feast of Tabernacles recalled God's provision for His people as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They were wandering in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. It was God's chastening of His people. They lived during that period of time in temporary dwellings, tents. They moved from place to place. They were guided what time they were to arise and move to another location by the pillar of fire by night and by the cloud that directed them during the daytime. The Feast of Tabernacles, as we've noted, reminded God's people that they were His covenant people, that He was their God and they were His people, and He even demonstrated that by miraculously feeding them with food from heaven and the meat that He supplied by way of the quail that fell upon the ground outside the camp as well. And then He even supplied their thirst by the water He provided supernaturally from a rock, a huge rock obviously, but water that came from them. And by these means He showed that He was the God who cared for them and took care of them, even though they were very stubborn and willful children, that He was caring for them. And God mercifully brought them out of the wilderness and into the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. The Feast of Tabernacles not only pointed backward to God's provision for his people during that 40-year period, their outward needs, but that was also a feast to point them forward as well, to point them to God's provision for their spiritual needs through Jesus, the Messiah, who was to come and was to tabernacle among his people, who was to pitch his tent in a human dwelling, in a human body, among his people. So he becomes the end, the goal, the reality of the Feast of Tabernacles himself. And he was to take that body and to live a holy and perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness for his elect, and then going to the cross to bear their sin and the wrath of God that they deserved, and to be raised again from the dead and to ascend into heaven, where he would sit upon the throne there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this again reminds us as well that Jesus, having taken on his human tabernacle, that his elect will likewise, as we have human tabernacles, though they're going to die, they're going to perish, we're going to take on a tabernacle like his. We're going to take on glorified bodies that will live forever with him in glory. So the location where Jesus is, as this is all happening in the present context during the Feast of Tabernacles, is in the temple. And so Jesus is teaching in the temple and turns the attention of the people to who he is. And not simply that he's Jesus of Nazareth, which he was, Jesus of Nazareth, but not simply as a mere man, but Jesus, the one sent by the Father, the Son of God. Notice verses 28 through 29. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." We see that the Jews, in verse 30, sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour is not yet come. And then many, and we ended last time in verse 31, many, we read, of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" So many in the temple that listened to Jesus made a profession of faith in Christ, at least saying that they believed in him. But it's interesting, it appears that meant the many that are spoken of here believed on him on the basis of the miracles that he performed, but not necessarily upon who he said he was. If we don't believe in Christ based upon who he said he was and merely upon the miracles, that's not a faith, a saving faith. We must know who he is. He is the substance, that he is fully God, fully man, and that we believe that he has come from the Father to fulfill and to complete the covenant of grace, to take a human body, to live a perfect life, that that righteousness might be imputed to us by faith alone, and that he might bear our sins. And so simply to believe that he was a miracle worker is not saving faith. That, again, the miracles were given to confirm their faith, not to be the substance of their faith. The substance of their faith is Jesus and his person and what he actually accomplished. That brings us to our text that we are considering today, beginning in verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. What was it that the Pharisees heard from the people in their murmuring? They heard what is said in verse 31. When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? They must have been, the Pharisees must have been very angry, for it says that they sent officers, that is, they sent the temple police. There was a contingency of temple police. They guarded the temple precincts. They guarded the building and protected the people within it. And so they sent the temple police to arrest Jesus. This, again, demonstrates, I believe, that they were very concerned, that the people themselves were beginning to turn to Christ, to follow him, even if it was merely because of the miracles he performed. Nevertheless, they wanted to nip that in the bud at this feast. And so they sent those to arrest him. But we read that the temple police here were in some providential way restrained from taking Jesus. Because, again, they don't accomplish what they were sent to do. They sent the officers to take him, but Jesus continues to teach. Nothing is done to stop him. So we ask, what happened? If that's what they were sent to do, what happened? Again, it would appear in some way that God providentially restrained them from taking Jesus and arresting Jesus at this time. Perhaps it was because of the fear that the temple police had as to the reaction of the people if they had arrested Jesus at that time, inasmuch as people were flocking to him, people were believing in him, and following him, listening to him. And so perhaps that was the providential matter or event that prevented the temple police from arresting Jesus at that time. But the truth that we learn overall, I think, is that no one could touch Jesus until it was the Father's time for Jesus to be arrested. Which only says once again that Jesus was not, when it became time, when the time came for him to be arrested, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when that time came, he was not arrested unwillingly. He was arrested willingly. You remember in the garden in John 18, we'll eventually get to this, he went out to meet them. He didn't run the opposite direction, which all of this indicates that he sacrificed. He willingly offered his life. It wasn't taken from him. He offered his life willingly for his elect, out of love for his people. He laid down his life to bear the wrath of God, which we deserved. But this is our comfort as Christians as well, that we serve the same God, the same Almighty God, and nothing and no one can touch us apart from God's will, apart from God removing the restraint from the hands of those who would do us harm. They are restrained, even as Jesus was protected, and as the Father restrained the hands of violence against Jesus, so he restrains, even now, the same hands against us. So, what we, again, can take from this by way of application is we need not panic. We need not feel paralyzed by fear or terrorized by all that we see going on in the world, all that we hear that is going on, all that we read about that is going on, whether it's tyranny and corruption and wickedness in high places, or whether it's threatened persecution against us as believers, whether it's mass murders, whether it's food shortages, we need not fear. We should surely be careful and not foolish. We should surely prepare ourselves bodily for what might lie in the future as best as we're able to do, but we should especially prepare ourselves spiritually. We should especially prepare ourselves and be full of the knowledge and the wisdom of God when we face these various circumstances, that we act in wisdom, that we act in courage, that we not run, but that we and flee if this be the time that God has removed the restraint of his hand. He will take care of us. And we should teach that to our children. We should teach our children they need not fear, though it appears that the mountains are being carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and are troubled, though the earth shakes and trembles beneath us, we need not fear. Our God is fully in control and governs all. Verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. When it says that Jesus said unto them, who is the them? Probably the temple police that were sent to arrest Jesus would seem to be those who are primarily addressed by Jesus. But of course, since there was a multitude of people, a huge crowd of people, there in the temple courtyard listening to Jesus teach, all who could hear what Jesus was saying would likewise hear what these words of the Lord Jesus that were addressed to the temple police, or to the, including the, perhaps the Pharisees, the religious leaders that were there as well, along with the temple police. Jesus says to the temple police and to whatever contingency of the Sanhedrin that accompanied them, the religious leaders, that he will only be with them, he says, for a little while. Now, they were, as they heard this, they were confused by this little while concerning which Jesus spake, as we will see further in the next verse. They were confused. What does he mean? That he will only be with us for a little while. But Jesus seems to be saying to the temple police that have come to arrest him that they were not the ones who were truly in control of him and what would happen to him. They may think that they are, but they are not, for he would leave them, and they wouldn't be able to prevent it. He would leave them in a little while and would return to the one who sent him, namely God the Father. Now, we, at this point, obviously, in history, we know and believe as Christians, we know who sent Jesus, namely the Father. But the understanding of that was hidden. The reception and belief of that was hidden from the temple police and from the religious leaders that Jesus was speaking to. It's not because it was hidden because they had not heard it with their natural ears. They had heard Jesus say that he was sent by the Father, by God the Father. For example, in John chapter 5, verses 37 through 38, just a couple chapters back. This was at the feast in chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, "And this, after this, there was a feast of the Jews." So this is likely the second Passover. There are four Passovers mentioned in the book of John, which gives us some idea how long Christ's ministry was. That it covered those 3 years plus, again, the perhaps a half of a year before the first Passover. And so about 3.5 years is the length of Christ's ministry. But in John chapter 5, this apparently is something that happens in the second, at the time of the second Passover. And we read in verses 37 through 38, that Jesus says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent," namely whom the Father has sent, "him ye believe not." So that was clearly an occasion in which the Lord Jesus said that the Father was the one who had sent him. Likewise, in chapter 6, verses 39 through 40, this occurs in Capernaum, in Galilee, but this also occurs just around the time of the third Passover, out of the four. For we notice in John 6, verse 4, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." So this is the third Passover. First Passover in John 2, the second Passover in John 5, the third Passover in John 6, and then the last Passover beginning with John, especially in John chapter 13. John 13, the fourth Passover. But notice the words of the Lord Jesus around the time of the third Passover, but in Galilee, in Capernaum. He says, in verses 39 through 40, as to who sent him, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So Very clearly on those two occasions, Jesus identified the Father who had sent him. So it's likely not the first time that they are hearing here in John chapter 7 that he's going to return to the one that sent him and should have understood that he's talking about the Father. But again, it's not so much because they had not heard it, but because they did not receive it, because they did not believe it. They didn't believe that it was true. That seems to be certainly more of the case than that they had never heard him say anything like that. For we see that not only here, on the part of the temple police and the Pharisees, that contingency of the Sanhedrin that came to arrest Jesus on this occasion, it's not only they that the truth of Jesus Christ would seem foolish and therefore not worthy to be believed, but that's really the condition of all men in the world who are unconverted, who are unregenerate. The truth of Jesus Christ seems as though it is foolishness to them. They exalt their own wisdom over the wisdom of God, when in fact the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 1, that their wisdom God has made to be foolishness. And yet here, the reason why they don't receive it, and the reason why they believe it to be foolish, is because their eyes have been darkened. They're judicially blind. They don't have the sight to be able to behold Jesus and his truth. Their eyes are blinded. Thus, it's not we who believe and trust in Jesus Christ that are deceived, but rather the greater part of the world that is deceived by, again, their own, first of all, by their own inherent, innate, natural corruption that has blinded their eyes, their total depravity, but also by the devil, who as well goes forth to deceive, to mislead those, as well as by the judgment of God, who also brings blindness. When people reject the truth, further blindness occurs. The vast majority of the world then who mock us and persecute us, they are the ones who are deceived. They are the ones who have believed a lie. Verse 34, Jesus continues to speak and says, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Let me read verses 33 and 34 together. These are, again, the words Christ spoke. "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." These words of our Lord Jesus must refer to some kind of seeking of Jesus on the part of these unbelieving temple police and religious leaders after his ascension. Seeking him after his ascension into heaven, because notice what he says, "And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Why can't they come? Because Jesus, again, is in heaven. He's referring to his his ascension. So they're looking for him, seeking him, and yet they cannot find him because he is ascended into heaven. Notice that Jesus says in verse 34, "And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Not "where I will be, thither ye cannot come." It's a very interesting phrasing and use of the present tense at this particular point. "And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Jesus seems to be saying that there will come a time after his ascension into the glories of heaven where he will be, or where he is to be seated upon his throne as King of Kings, that there will be such trouble, such devastation, such heartache that will come upon the Jews, that they will seek for the promised Messiah, not necessarily for Christ. They don't identify Christ with the promised Messiah, but they will be seeking for the promised Messiah, who is in fact Christ, but they will not be able to find him because they have not sought Christ as that promised and as that realized Messiah. This is probably referring to the destruction that would fall upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is probably referring to the terrible, terrible events prior to that time that would occur in Jerusalem. A time, Jesus says, there has not been like that time that fell upon Jerusalem by way of God's judgment. And they would be looking for the Messiah, but they have turned their backs upon him because the Messiah is Jesus. Just before I move away from that idea of and where I am in the present tense, I would suggest that this is in the present tense, perhaps to emphasize that though Jesus is there as he's speaking to them, he's there bodily, that there in Jerusalem, there in the temple courtyard, yet when he says to them, "And where I am, thither you cannot come," is he also using the present tense to refer to the fact of his deity? Where I am, namely heaven, now. That he's not only human, bodily there, but he's also presently. Where I am presently, thither you cannot come. That this is in some way pointing to his omnipresence, that he is not only here upon earth as to his divinity, he's also in the glories of heaven. Similar to what Jesus says in John 3:13. John 3:13, Jesus said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Which is in heaven. So the Son of Man came down from heaven and became a man, but the Son of Man, as to his deity, is yet in heaven, as to his omnipresence. And so perhaps again, when Jesus says, "And where I am presently, thither ye cannot come," that he's referring to his omnipresence, so that he is even now, as he's speaking to them in heaven, as to his divinity. No one can truly seek after Jesus to be saved from his or her own corrupt desires and corrupt willingness. For no one has the desire nor the will to do so because of their own corruption and depravity. The depravity of their intellect, the depravity of their desires, the depravity of their will. No one truly seeks after God on their own, apart from the grace of God. And so when Jesus says, verse 34, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. This is, again, a kind of seeking after Christ that does not involve the Lord having changed their nature, changed their heart. They're seeking in a more general sense, not in a specific, special sense of the effectual call. This is more the sense in which they are seeking him. As we said, because of the trouble they're in, they're crying out for the Messiah to come and to rescue them. But they're not specifically seeking Jesus. They're just seeking, in general, the Messiah to come and to rescue them. But he is the Messiah. Sadly, they're crying, they're praying for the Messiah to come in such trouble, and he's come. And their eyes are blinded by way of their rebellion against him. Just like there are many, in a general sense, today, who are looking for answers to questions that they may have, about matters related to the truth, matters related to the world, what's happening, good and evil. People will have questions, generally speaking. And so they will be seeking, in a general sense, for answers to questions that they have. Sometimes those who are seeking will hear with their natural ears, will hear the gospel preached, will hear an invitation to come to Christ, will hear or read the Bible for themselves, will even be convicted by the Holy Spirit. And yet, again, they will not come to Christ by way of that general call that goes out to come to Christ. So this is not talking about the special call, the effectual call, because all who are specially called or effectually called, every one of them will find the Lord Jesus Christ. None who are effectually called fail to find Christ. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, Matthew 22:14, we read, for many are called, that's the general call, many are called, but few are chosen. The chosen would be those who are effectually called. Out of all of those who are generally called to come to Christ, there are those specifically, specially, effectually called and chosen to come to Christ. Just want to leave this with you, because again, we had talked about that none seeks after Christ by way of their own ability, by way of their own desires, their own will, apart from the grace of God. But notice Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Romans 3, 9 through 12. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 11, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Verse 12, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So what parts of a man are affected by the fall and by sin, by the fall of man into sin through Adam? Their intellect, their desires, and their will. Notice verse 11, their intellect. "There is none that understandeth," not one. There is no understanding of the gospel, true understanding of the gospel, without the grace of God, because none understandeth the gospel. Then, likewise in verse 11, "There is none that seeketh after God." Their desires, they don't desire to seek after God, have been corrupted. Their intellect, they don't understand. Their desires, they do not seek after God. That's been corrupted. None. It doesn't say most don't. It says none have the ability, due to corruption, to seek after God, to have desire to true, a true desire. A true desire, a true knowledge, and a true desire on the part of man will bring man to Christ as the grace of God is applied. But none have that, apart from God giving that to them. And then in verse 12, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Their will is corrupt. They don't will to do good. They don't choose to do good. They cannot choose and will to come to Christ. They don't have the ability to will to do so. So here in Romans 3, verses 9 through 12, it shows clearly that no man can understand. The intellect is corrupted. No man has the desire. No one seeks to come after God. No one doeth good. No one has the will to do so. That's our natural condition. We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not just a little sick. We're dead. And apart from the grace of God, none of us can come unto Him. And that's why we are exhorted to make our calling and election sure in 2 Peter 1:10. Let me just turn there. 2 Peter 1:10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." And so here we are exhorted to make our calling, effectual calling, and our election in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world, to make it sure, to make it firm, to make it steadfast, to have assurance that we are in fact effectually called, that we have been elected. We are God's elect. Well, how do we do that? How do we make sure our calling, our effectual calling and election? Well, as we just read in verse 10, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." What things? It begins in verse 4. same chapter, what things that we are to do to make our election, our calling and election sure. Notice verse 4 through 9. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is not talking about the essential nature of God, that we become partakers of the essential nature of God. This is talking about the moral nature of God, that we, when we are regenerated, that nature, that moral nature that God has, is implanted within us. That we, as to the image of God, we are renewed in righteousness. We are renewed in holiness. And that is implanted within us. That's what it is talking about, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature, of that moral nature. But even that moral nature, again, is not the essential moral nature of God as to its absolute perfection. But it is, again, that nature which is in the image of God. So that's been implanted within us. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, verse 6, and to knowledge temperance, that is some self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things that if we bear that fruit and are not barren, if we are bearing that fruit, we will be making our calling and election sure. We will have that assurance that we have been effectually called by God, that we were chosen in eternity by God. As James says in James 2:17, faith without works is dead faith. And yet the promise of God is indeed held out to all who hear the voice of Christ in the gospel and who come to him. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, those who seek him, again by way of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We read again in Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. And so that type of seeking, that effectual type of seeking, which comes from the effectual calling, which changes our heart, wherein there is a new desire, a new heart to seek after him, ye will surely find me, the Lord says. Jesus says in verse 34, thither ye cannot come. Literally, ye are not able to come. Thither ye are not able to come. There, meaning heaven, ye are not able to come. So Jesus makes, again, perfectly clear the inability of anyone to enter heaven on the basis of their own ability, on the basis of their own goodness, their own righteousness, or their own sincerity. You're not able to. Ye are not able to come to heaven. John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, through Christ alone. Verse 35, John 7:35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? So the Jewish religious leaders here in the crowd, they mumble among themselves to this effect. Where will he possibly go that we cannot find him? Because remember, they want to take him. They want to arrest him. They want to destroy him. Where is he going to go that we cannot find him and destroy him? Is he planning to flee to the Gentile nations, the dispersion? That's where the Jews were dispersed at various times. The Assyrian dispersion, the Babylonian dispersion, and the Jews were scattered throughout the world and then migrated to various places in the world at that time. Is that where he's going amongst the Gentile nations to the Jews that are dispersed? That's what they're asking. Is he planning basically to take his following from here in Israel, here in Jerusalem, here in Galilee, as well as Judea? Is he planning to go beyond our borders and to begin to gather a following amongst the Jews in the dispersion? Literally, they ask the question this way. He is not about to go to the Gentiles, that is to the Greek, literally, it said the Gentile, the word Gentiles there is the word Greeks. He is not about to go to the Gentiles to teach them, is he? And it basically demands an answer, no. They put the question there, but the way they framed the question, it demands basically a negative answer. No, that seems to be the expected answer. He's not planning to do that. Though they ask that question, they don't ask it in a way that they're expecting a yes. That's what his plan is. Jesus never indicates anywhere that he is going anywhere else but to heaven after his death and resurrection. That is, unto him that sent me, as he says in verse 33. So Jesus was not about to be sent, according to his own words, he's going to be sent to the Father who sent him. Or he's going to the Father who sent him. That's where he's going. So Jesus was not about to be sent to some alleged transplanted Jews in America, as falsely claimed in the Book of Mormon. He says he's going to his Father in heaven, not coming to America. Though Jesus did not personally go to teach those Jews in the dispersion or to teach the Gentiles that were in those various nations, yet the followers of Jesus did. The apostles did do so on behalf of Jesus. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And in James 1:1, James, as well as the epistles of Peter, were sent to Jews in the dispersion, in these various nations, Gentile nations, throughout the world. For example, notice in James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, that is, in the dispersion, scattered abroad in the dispersion, greeting. The Jews detested the opening of the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And this may be further motivation for the religious leaders to act as soon as they can to destroy Jesus before he can do so. I mean, he's having obviously an influence upon Jews from all nations at these various festivals, these feast days, because those were the times in which they gathered from all over the world to come to Jerusalem. And so Jesus took these opportunities when these people, Jews from all of these Gentile nations, came to teach, to go to the feast as God commanded the males to do three times a year. In verse 36, what manner of saying is this that he said, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come"? So they're confused. The Jews are confused here by what the Lord Jesus has said. They feared that the teaching and miracles of Jesus would spread far beyond the borders of Israel and draw many unto him. And it did, not maybe personally while Jesus was here upon the earth, other than through the ministry he had to those who lived in those foreign lands. In that sense, it certainly went beyond the borders of Israel. But especially as the apostles went out, the message, the gospel, went out into those foreign nations where Jews were, and even Gentiles believed as well. How could these Jewish leaders, how could they contain Jesus if he escaped from their grasp? They're thinking, we've got to do something here. We've got to do something lest he lead all Israel after him, away from us and after him. Their worst fears were realized to some degree in the ministry of the apostles. That's why the apostles faced such violent persecution from the Jews as they took the gospel to these various locations where in many of the cities there were synagogues of the Jews and where there was a number of the Jews present. That's why they faced such opposition, because this was a fear that they had that this religion of Jesus Christ would in fact embrace and draw into it Jewish people, which it did. But their fears will be fully realized. The fear that they had back then, the temple police and the Jewish leaders, their fears will be fully realized when, as we read in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, when all Israel will be saved by Jesus. Romans 11, notice that Israel as a nation will be brought unto Christ. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel," that is presently, Paul's saying, presently a blindness is over the eyes of Israel as a nation. Until, that's going to continue to be the case, not that there aren't Jews like Paul, who are elect according to God's grace, that have come into the visible church of Jesus Christ. But this blindness over Israel will continue. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness being all of the nations, Gentile nations, are brought in. We will see then that blindness will be lifted from Israel. So we'll have at that time the nation, all the Gentile nations and the nation of Israel brought into the visible church of Jesus Christ. Verse 26 and 27 of Romans 11. "And so all Israel shall be saved." All Israel shall be saved. that is, again, the nation of Israel. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. This is speaking of Jesus. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So again, the Lord Jesus will come to his people spiritually to rescue and save them, as he will come to the Gentile nations, and they will together enter into that glorious time of millennial blessing. Now, this is prophesied to occur in Psalm 20, many places, but just a couple references from the Psalms. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 28. Psalm 22, 27 through 28. We read, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Psalm 72, verse 11. "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." And so this will be, as I said, realized. The worst fears of the Jews at that time, obviously they won't be living when this happens, but their worst fears will be realized to the glory of Jesus Christ when Israel is brought into, as a nation, into the visible church, is brought to Jesus Christ. Right, let's ask God's blessing upon her and ask that he would take the words, his own word and the words spoken, to give to us knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Thank thee, Lord, for thy truth. Sanctify us through thy truth, as Jesus prayed, for thy word is truth. We thank thee, our God, that thou hast opened our eyes, that they are not blinded as were the eyes of the Jews at that time. And we pray that we would not gloat and boast that our eyes have been opened, but that we will be thankful, that we would be humbled that our eyes have been opened, because but for thy grace, they would be blinded, just like the eyes of the Jews are today. But because of thy wondrous grace, we see, and we have come to believe and to receive thy truth, and to come to Jesus Christ, to receive him as Savior and Lord. So we give thee thanks and ask that, Lord, we would use that knowledge to build up, to be built up and to build up others, to be those who lead others to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.